Reading of the Word as it comes to us from Philippians chapter 2. In the interest of context, I'm going to add a couple of verses to the scripture reading. We'll begin our reading at chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what God says. Be sure you have ears to hear what he says. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, now as we turn to the ministry of your word, this would be a vain and empty exercise were it not for the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we plead on the merits of Christ, grant your spirit of illumination and revelation to be given and active among us today. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you can tell, we're continuing our series on Philippians and focusing today on Christ, the supreme example of humility. We're coming to an extraordinary text for today, as you can tell. So let's recall the context. The Apostle Paul has given us a calling to maintain a united front in the face of opposition. He's called on us to preserve joyful unity in Christ despite suffering for Christ. He has also told us what the key is to maintaining that united front. Humility, according to Paul, is the key to unity. Remember how Paul devotes enormous energy to this theme in his writings? And the letter from prison to the Philippian church is no exception. There are cracks in the unity of that 10-year-old church that Paul planted in Philippi. There are evidently some folks who are posturing that's inside the church, posturing that had the potential to break open into open conflict at the very time when the congregation was experiencing opposition outside of its number. So his message, remember, has been pointed to them. For the sake of the gospel, get your corporate act together, Philippians. He needs them to understand this crucial point, and it's one that we need to grasp as well, that the obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion. Rather, the obstacle to unity is self-centeredness. The remedy is self-denial or humility. Where, however, can we find an example of that humility that Paul has in mind? He's already told us to consider his own conduct as an example, yet both he and the Philippians know well enough that his conduct is of only limited value. It's not the supreme example, in other words. Who then is the supreme example of the humility Paul has in mind? Well, from reading our scripture passage today, we know the answer. And so let's turn to chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, to focus on the example that Paul puts before us. But we do so after we look at his specific exhortation there in verse 5. The exhortation is basically this: follow Christ's example of humility. Now, notice those words, among yourselves, in that exhortation. His address is not to us as individuals. It's to us as a congregation, as a group. What he has in mind then is a congregational project. It's a community project. Have this mind among yourselves. Adopt this frame of mind in your community, which indeed is proper for those who are in Christ, you'll notice. That is, for those who are united to Christ. Now, if you don't know what is involved there, be sure to go to Sunday school, because we have a current series on union with Christ. And in view of our union with Christ, Paul is exhorting us to that humility that he's talked about in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And Christ is himself presented to us as the supreme example of the humility that Paul has in mind. So as we begin to reflect on this exhortation to follow Christ's example, let's remember this. Disciples of Christ are not greater than Christ himself. Those who are united to Christ live as Christ did. They adopt his outlook, his attitude, his actions. So the call of the apostle of Christ, is humble yourselves, lower yourselves, deny yourselves, defer to others, pursue the common good, not your own good. Paul exhorts us to adopt this frame of mind that fits with those who are united to Christ. Follow his example. But what exactly does that example look like? Well, that's where verses 2 to 6 to 8 come in view. Verses 6 to 8 focus for us on Christ's humiliation. This is where we learn the example of Christ. You see, here we learn that the eternal divine Son became a human servant. And the apostle's focus is on the divine Son's attitude and his actions. What was the divine Son's frame of mind? We're told right there in verse 6. He has always been God with God. He has been always the Son with the Father and the Spirit. He is, as the New International Version translates it, he is in very nature God, equal with God. That is who he is. Yet, you'll notice that he did not regard his equality with the Father and the Spirit. He did not regard his eternal glory as God as something to be used for his own advantage, as something to be used for his own advantage, if you will, alone. Yes, his equality with God is something that was inherent to Christ in his pre-existence, that is, before he became a man. But he did not consider his godness, if you will, to be summed up in mere self-interest. He displayed a mindset precisely the opposite of what Paul has already described as selfish ambition and conceit. What were the eternal Son's actions. We've heard about his attitude, his frame of mind. What were his actions that exhibited his frame of mind? Those are given to us in verses 7 and 8. Look at what he says. He emptied himself. Better, we might say, he poured himself out. Or as some of our translations put it, he made himself nothing. How did that happen? How does the eternal divine Son empty himself, pour himself out, make himself nothing? By taking the form of a servant? By being born in human likeness? You see, without ceasing to be in his very nature God, he took on the very nature of a servant, the very nature of a slave. He took on himself then, without giving up his godness, humanness. The Son clothed himself in humanness without giving up his godness. He added humanness to his godness. He added servanthood to his godhood. And once he had become human and servant, look what he did still further. He humbled himself. What did that look like? He tells us, by becoming obedient. That is, by becoming a human servant without rights before a divine sovereign. By becoming obedient to the point of death. Suffering and death marked his obedience. Being despised and forsaken marked his obedience. Being despised and forsaken by man and by God marked his obedience. We ought not to forget that on the cross our God incarnate said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Our Jesus was forsaken by his Father as he bore the judgment for our sins. He was forsaken not just by man, but by God as well. He was obedient in his suffering and death, to the point of death, we're told. Death on a cross, notice. Death of a particularly worst possible kind. The worst shameful, the most shameful, the most painful of all deaths. Death on the tree of crucifixion. You see, this is the portrait of the divine Son's attitude and his actions. The eternal divine Son, friends, was humiliated. Born as a man, born into a poor family, subject to God's law, suffering the miseries of this life, suffering the anger of God, suffering the curse of death on the cross, buried and remaining under the power of death for a time. All of this gives us the measure of our divine Son's humility. This is the way appointed by the Father for the Son. It was a way of giving up, not hanging on to status. It was the way of self-sacrifice, not self-interest. And don't forget, as you reflect on these words here, summarize these words in words like this. Abject degradation is what we're talking about here. He moved from the highest glory to the lowest shame. This is the humiliation of the divine Son. This is the way that the eternal divine Son took. And notice, it is the way to which we who are united to Christ are to follow in the life of our community. The eternal divine Son became a human servant, providing us an example of humility. And notice what follows this humiliation. Nothing short than Christ's exaltation. He who was humiliated, you see, has been glorified. And this is what we see especially in verses 9 through 11. Paul has described for us the Son's frame of mind, His attitude, His actions. And now he's going to describe the Father's response to His obedient Son. He's also going to describe the response of all created beings to the obedient Son. Look at the Father's response to His obedient Son. We're told in verses 9 through 11 that He has exalted the Son to the highest possible degree, the highest position possible. And in doing that, He has given Him the highest name possible. Reflect on the realities that we hear reflected in these words, given to us in these words. Supreme power in heaven and on earth belongs to the obedient Son. There is no dignity found either in heaven nor on earth that is equal to His. He is in a class by Himself with the Father and the Spirit. His name is the divine name, Yahweh, Jehovah, as you might know it. The great I Am, as He makes Himself known especially in the Gospel of John. You see, God the Father has glorified His eternal divine Son through His resurrection. He has raised Him from the dead, and by that act of resurrection, the Father has provided proof that He has fixed a day on which the same divine Son will judge the world in righteousness. God the Father has also glorified His eternal divine Son through His enthronement, notice, His enthronement in heaven. Friends, we need to appreciate that there is now in heaven a glorified man. He is the eternal divine Son who has ascended to the heavenly throne in heavenly Jerusalem on heavenly Mount Zion. This is the portrait that we have of the Father's response to His obedient Son. That Son has been exalted by His Father, by His rising from the dead on the third day, by His ascending into heaven, by His taking His seat at His Father's right hand, by also His preparing to come again to judge the world on the last day. All of this is the measure of His exaltation. I dare say that we in the church today need to recover in our conversations about the Son, the Father's response to His Son. We need to tell others, you see. We need to tell ourselves that from His capital city in heavenly Jerusalem, the divine Son who became a human servant now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as ruler of the nations. And He is now demanding of rebels that they everywhere should repent and believe in the gospel as their only hope of salvation from His wrath to come. This is the response of the Father to His obedient Son. He has exalted Him to the highest degree. Look at the response of all created beings as well to the Father's obedient Son. That's the focus of verses 10 and 11. Notice those words. Notice the scope of the response that he reflects on, the apostle reflects on here. He says, every knee, every tongue, without distinction, without exception, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, whether angels and saints in heaven, whether people living on earth, whether Satan, demons, and the unsaved who are in hell, they will all respond to the obedient Son. You see, when the end comes, we're told by the Apostle Paul that all powers will be abolished. All created things will be subjected to this obedient Son. And as a consequence, whether willingly or unwillingly, whether gladly or grudgingly, each and all will bow before Jesus and confess His Lordship. All beings from heaven to hell, living or dead, will be before Christ at the last day, and He will treat them as He will. Every knee will bow before this Christ, honoring, adoring, surrendering to one whose power they cannot resist, submitting, paying homage in recognition of His authority because they dare not stand upright before Him. Every tongue, we're told, will confess. There will be vocal affirmation, spoken in public recognition, open acknowledgement, reverence, and submission. Let's also appreciate what Paul is doing here as he quotes these verses. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, the God of Israel is claiming that He is the one and only true God, that He is the one who is uniquely God. It is He to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. By applying these very words to Jesus, Paul is telling us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the God of Israel, the one and only true God, the one who is uniquely God. Finally, notice that phrase there in verse 11, there at the end where he says, to the glory of God the Father. All this exaltation that we hear, all this response from the Father and the response of all created beings, notice that it is to the glory of God the Father. You see, the lordship of God the Son leads to the glory of God the Father. The lordship of Jesus is in no way a threat or a rival to the one true God or the other persons in the Godhead. To the contrary, notice that the whole exaltation of Christ in the present and in the future is directed to this one thing. That God shall be all in all. You see, one day, all of us will be made to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is all He claimed to be. Very God of very God. Not one created being will be exempt. On the last day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will openly declare that Jesus alone has the right to rule. Even those who are responsible for the suffering of Christ's church now, that is to say in this age. Even as Isaiah 45 says, all who have raged against Him will come to Him and will be put to shame. You see, as someone else has said, the Lord neither negotiates with rebels, nor does He adjust Himself to suit their demands, but he simply affirms his royal plan. His king has been installed, and that is the end of the matter. How then will you and I bow and confess on the last day? Will we do it willingly, gladly, or will we do it unwillingly and grudgingly? Each and all will bow and confess before Jesus, confessing his lordship. These few verses are just astounding, aren't they, as you reflect on them. The majesty of this passage can easily cause us to forget why it's here. Because you see, all of these tremendous statements that we've just read have in their context the most practical purpose of persuading us to put aside disunity and discord and personal ambition. You see, the Apostle Paul has called us to maintain a united front in the face of opposition, to preserve a joyful unity in Christ despite suffering for Christ. He's also told us what the key is to maintaining that united front. Humility is the key to unity. And who is the supreme example of that humility? Why, none other than Christ himself. Christ, the eternal Son, who became a human servant, humiliated in his conception and birth, in his life and his death, and even after his death. Christ, who's exalted, the humiliated one who has been glorified now in the response of his Father, and later in the response of all created beings. And Paul's exhortation to us is this, then, on the basis of seeing that vision, adopt the frame of mind that fits with those who are united with this humiliated and exalted one. Remember, friends, disciples of Christ are not greater than Christ himself. Those united with Christ live as Christ did. So we should recognize that Christ became what we are so that we might become like him. Did you catch that? Christ became what we are so that we might become like him. That is, Christ became a human servant, humbled, that we might be exalted as he has been exalted. He has now the power to make us like him. He has been exalted, and he now has that power to make us like himself. Those of us who are united to him then are to follow his example and become more and more like him. This is why Paul will say of himself later in this letter, I desire to share in his sufferings that I might share in his glory. And so we are to follow Christ's example. In this world, we share in his humility, that in the world to come, we might share with him in his exaltation. He will transform us at his coming again into his final glorious likeness. And for now, he calls upon us to be conformed to his humiliation as well. Follow then Christ's example. That is the key to unity. Let's pray together. Blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us today. Give us ears to hear the call to follow Christ's example. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and join in singing.